The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. I invite you to turn with me to this morning's scripture, which is Psalm 62. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, there should be one somewhere in the pew around you. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please take one of those with you as a gift. So again, Psalm 62. If you're using a pew Bible, we're on page 479. Psalm 62. To the choir master, according to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him, like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? The only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse, Selah. For God alone, my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress, I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, Selah. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. For you will render to a man according to his work. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. How are y'all doing? Good. My name is Joel. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. Normally, you'd find me behind a guitar, but today I get to lead worship through opening the Word of God. It's an honor to be able to do this. I have a couple announcements before we jump into Psalm 62. First thing I want to mention is that every week we send out a blog. We post a blog on our website, and also we send out an email in one of our groups on CCB called Preparing for Sunday. You'll be shocked to know that this group finds out ways to prepare for Sunday. So we send out basically all the songs that we do, all the readings that we're praying. So this last Thursday or Friday, you would have gotten an email that talks about the songs that we're going to be singing today. You would have been able to learn the songs in advance. You'd find out ways to prepare your own heart before you come in here on a Sunday. Often I approached Sunday services like a big surprise, like, what are we going to sing when we get there? This is another way of doing it. So if you're one of those kinds that wants to know what we're singing, what we're going to be looking at beforehand, join CCB and then also join the group marked Preparing for Sunday. You'll get an email from us during the week for that. Also want to mention something that Aaron Strumpel, if you missed it at the beginning, Aaron Strumpel is a friend of ours. He lives just up the road in Louisville. He's with us leading worship today as a guest worship leader. He's got some CDs over there, some t-shirts. It's a helpful way to support him. So please, if you enjoy the music, a couple of the songs that we're singing today are on that album. So check that out. Last but not least, if you call Park Church your home, I want to encourage you to give in three ways. Give of your time or of your service, so find ways to volunteer here, serve here at Park. Two, give of your money, find ways to support the work of God here in this church. And then thirdly, live on mission, serve others in the city. We want to be a church that serves this city. All right. Awesome. Psalm 62. I don't know about you, but when I watch the news these days, as I turn on the TV, when I check out my Twitter feed, my heart is often overwhelmed. My heart is overwhelmed by the news. The current state of affairs is troubling. Internationally, it feels like I can't keep up with all the tragedies that are happening, the terrorist attacks in France, in Germany just this last week. The bombing that happened in Syria where 35 children were killed. The coup in Turkey. My parents were actually supposed to fly through Istanbul the next day. I was like calling my dad the day before. Hey, Dad, you should probably rethink that. He's like, I don't know if we can get our money back at the hotel. You know, I'm like, I don't think you can get your life back. So you might want to reconsider. They flew out the next day and everything was safe, right? But nationally, right, in the U.S., things feel crazy as well. It's hard to keep up with every shooting that's happening, both of civilians and of police officers. Racial tensions rising in this country. The upcoming election feels like a complete circus, right? That's not just the country. Also, if we took a poll in this room, all of us are walking through our own personal difficulties. There are relationships, there are marriages in this room that are hanging by a thread, and you're not sure you're going to make it another week or month. There are people in this room dealing with chronic pain, and they're going from doctor to doctor to doctor with no answers. There are people in this room with reoccurring patterns of addiction, of sin, and that they can't seem to shake free from. That's just in this room. Where do you run to in these times? Where do you look to for refuge, for comfort? In the words of the great prophet Ryan Adams, where do you go when you're lonely? Where do you go when you're blue? Where do you put your trust? For me personally, I generally have one of two responses. I either despair, right? Fear, anxiety starts growing in my heart. Oh my goodness, what's happening here? Or I'm like, I don't even know how to handle this. And so I pull out my phone. I open up Instagram. I'm like, oh, let me find some pretty pictures. Double tap. You know, I try to numb myself. I try to distract myself. I try to escape. I don't want to remember what's happening right now. I need to flee. I'm not recommending either of those responses, right? I just want to clearly state this on the record. I have not yet downloaded Pokemon Go on my iPhone. In Psalm 62, we come across David. He's going through his own personal chaos. We don't know what exactly, but he seems to have a group of enemies who seem to be mighty. They are powerful men who have a lot of money. They're slandering him behind his back. They're attacking him. They're battering him. They're trying to seek either his destruction or his removal from power, and neither were great options for David. David was feeling vulnerable. David was feeling at risk. He was feeling less like a king. He was feeling more like a collapsing wall. He was feeling like a tottering fence. He needed help. Put yourself in David's shoes for a moment. How would you have responded if you had people attacking you, speaking pleasant things to your face, and yet planning behind your back to remove you from maybe your job, trying to kill you? How would you respond? What would you do in his place? What would your state of mind be? What would your state of heart be? David took a very different posture than I would have taken. I would have been despairing. I would have been escaping, trying to numb myself. How do we find David in this psalm? He's waiting in silence. He's waiting in silence. That's not the posture I would have found myself in. He's not waiting in silence because he's despondent, right? He's waiting in silence because he's confident. He's confident. What is he confident about? What does David know that we don't? Also, what can we learn from David about where to run to in this crazy world for stability when everything else feels shaken? So that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 62 today. It's a very pertinent psalm for this day and age. I hope that our hearts are encouraged. Let's take a moment and pray that God would open our eyes to see him and trust him more through this text. God, it's no mistake that each person is here in this room. I pray that you would give us expectant hearts to hear from you today. We need to hear from your word. These people don't need to hear my words, they need to hear your word. And so God, I ask that you would speak loudly, that you'd speak confidently, that our hearts would receive what it is you're speaking. Open our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I have two main points today. as to the secret of how David could wait in silence when he should have maybe been freaking out. Two reasons, two main reasons. Reason number one, David could wait in silence because of this. He knew who God was. David knew who God was. Look at with me at verse 1. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. In Hebrew, it literally reads like this. Only toward God, my soul is silence. Or truly toward God, my soul is silence. Another way of wording it. Only in God is my being quiet. Stable. At rest. When was the last time your soul felt quiet and at rest, at peace? David knew how to wait in silence, not because he found his inner zen. He wasn't some accomplished yoga instructor. His confidence wasn't in his tactics for waiting, right? His confidence came from the object of his waiting. He knew how to wait in confidence because he knew who God was. Out of everything that David, the king, could put his confidence in, he knew that God alone was a true silencer and satisfier of his soul. So what did David know about God? I want to draw your attention to three particular truths that we find in Psalm 62. I'm just going to mention them right now. David knew God as his Savior. David knew God as his protector. And David knew God as the owner of all power and all love. Let's look at each of these. God was David's Savior. Verse 1. The line that immediately follows it, from him, from God, comes my salvation. David can wait in silence because his salvation came from God. We don't find David boasting about himself in this trouble, talking about how many people he's killed in the past. These enemies are no struggle for me. I can easily wipe them out. No, David doesn't look at himself for salvation. He doesn't say, I am my own salvation. He looks to God. He knew that salvation wasn't from within himself, but rather outside of himself. David's salvation was located in God. It's kind of a funny statement today in our Oprah-fied, our self-help culture, right? We constantly are being told, look inside yourself for strength. Look inside yourself for salvation, right? You're stronger. You're better. You can do this. That's what we constantly hear. And yet that's not what David is saying. The Bible indeed affirms that we are image bearers, that we're made strong, that our capacity for good is beautiful. And yet, that's not the only thing that we hear about our state, right? In the Bible, we also are reminded that we are needy, sinful, dependent, spiritually dead people who need saving. We need resurrection. If that's who we are, then where do we look? David looks to God because he knows that God is the God of salvation. This truth should quiet our souls. I know that some of you in here today don't think you need saving. You think you're doing pretty good. You feel self-sufficient. You feel on top of things. You feel like, you know, I'm doing all right. I don't think I need God. He might be out there, but I don't need him to save me. I pray that today God opens our eyes to see our great need, that every one of us that walked in this room are needy people in need of a Savior. And that thought actually should free us. It should quiet our hearts because we are no longer the ones responsible for saving ourselves. God is the one on his throne. Not only is God David's Savior, but also David knew God as his protector. Look at with me at verse 2. God alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Jump down to verse 5 through 7. For God alone will my soul wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. My daughters, they're almost turning 4. We bought them a bunch of Lego, these bigger blocks, the Duplo set or whatever, these big blocks, and they love to take the bag of Legos and like dump them in the middle of our living room, and then they try to stack them up as high as they possibly can, and then they knock them over, and then they build them up high again. Yesterday, they built like a dog house, and so they took their like stuffed animals, and like they built a wall, and they stuffed the dog inside their dog house, right? That's their rhythm. Here we find David stacking together as many images and adjectives about God as he can that all point to God as being his perfect protection. So David is stacking these images together, trying to communicate to the people listening to him, God is worthy of our trust. What does he start with? God is my rock. David was no stranger to rocks. There was a season that he ran into plenty of rocky caves, right? As he was running away from Saul. Saul was the jealous king that was trying to take out David. He was jealous of David. He didn't like David. He wanted to kill him. And so David ran into these rocks seeking shelter. David knew this about the rocks, that while the rocks could offer him temporary shelter, they couldn't ultimately and fully protect him. That God was the true and better rock. God was the mighty rock. David keeps building his blocks, right? Not only is God a rock to David, but God is also his salvation. He's this fortress that David could run into and be safe. God was a refuge that could welcome David in. God was the protection that David was seeking and that we too should seek out today. David knew that he, at the end of the day, wasn't his own rock. God was his rock. If you were here last week, in the words of Psalm 61, David needed a rock that is higher than I. We need a rock that is stronger than we are. David was a king and he could have turned to many other places for protection, right? But he knew that nothing could protect him like God could. What were some of those places that he could have run to? I'll just mention three right now. If you look at verses 3 and 4, what do we see? Who is he addressing? How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? He knows that people weren't his ultimate protection, right? People can let us down. People can bless us. People can reveal who God is like to us, right? But people can also hurt us. People can betray us. If we put our ultimate trust in people, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Not only did David not look to relationships or people, he also didn't look to his social status or his own reputation. Look with me at verse 7. On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. So David looked to God for not only salvation, but also his glory. God was his glory. On God rested his reputation. He didn't have to protect himself and say, guys, I'm really a nice guy. You should really support me. He trusted in God to be his glory. We all love to be thought of highly. We like to control our image, right? We like to feel like we're in control of things. We like to keep our social media image up, right? So if you flip through our Instagram accounts, it looks like everything in our lives is beautiful and sane and always excellent, right? You never hear my screaming twin daughters. You don't hear my 9-month-old child, right? We're not posting things like that. If you looked at our lives, you'd swear that there was never a boring or ugly moment in our lives. And yet, to try to keep up our reputation is exhausting, right? David knew God to be his glory and the defender of his reputation. He didn't rest on himself, but ultimately on God. He didn't look to the masses to protect him. He looked to God himself. He didn't look to how many likes he had on Instagram. He cared about God. The last thing that David didn't look to, verses 9 and 10. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. And the balances they go up, they are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Riches are a tempting place to put our trust, to feel like our stability rests on our savings account, on our retirement account, right? I felt this leaning in my own heart. I graduated from college, got a sales job, and then I slowly started saving away a little bit of money. Little by little, started putting money away. It was a good thing, right? But unbeknownst to me, over time, I began to look at my savings account as my confidence when difficulty would arise. I'd be like, well, I'm cool. Got the savings account. Nothing can hit me, right? I've got this savings account. I got married. We moved to Denver 3 years ago, and we took most of that money to try to put it down as a down payment on a home. So the savings account, which was this, now suddenly became this, right? And what happened to my trust, right? My savings account shrunk, and so did my trust. Suddenly, my wife and I started getting into more arguments about finances. We started bickering more. It revealed that I had started putting more trust in my savings account than I had actually put in God. I had set my heart on increasing riches, right? Riches aren't a bad thing, right? We're to glorify God with our money. The love of money is where things go awry. And yet, God revealed and exposed the idolatry in my own heart. Money dries up, stocks can fail us, but God will never, ever fail us. Whether you're rich, whether you're poor, don't set your heart on riches. They can't deliver. This forced me to ask the question. I want you to think about it right now as well. When you think about Denver, why maybe you moved here, or if you're from here, what you've observed in this culture, where does the average Denverite look to for safety? Where do they put their trust in? Where do we look to for safety, for protection, and happiness? Think about it. Where does the city look? Many people move to Denver, why? For the mountains, right? They move here for the experience. This is an educated city. People move here for the legalized marijuana, right? Others move here because they love exercise, they love like outdoor activities, they love outdoor recreation. You're going to find CrossFit gyms, you're going to find Orange Theory gyms, you're going to find gyms on every corner here, and people are actually in them working out. How many of you have ever been up to Red Rock Amphitheater on a Saturday or Sunday morning? What's happening there? Not concerts, what's happening? Exercise. Everybody's working out, right? I went up there. My wife was actually one of the crazy people working out there. I was up top trying to like corral my daughters, and I overheard the conversation of a guy clearly from the East Coast, and he was trying to explain to someone on the phone what he was witnessing at Red Rocks, right? He's like, I've never seen so many fit people in my life. They're like a bunch of ninjas running around here. It's like those like large steps are like jumping up them and like, impressive. If you've read 5280 magazine, one of the articles in this magazine was literally, I'm not even joking you, how do you know if you're exercising too much? Too much, right? I moved here from Oklahoma City. No disregard to anyone from Oklahoma City, but I don't think you would see an article in an Oklahoma City magazine. How do you know if you're exercising too much? Only in Denver, right? Every week I hear about more amazing restaurants opening up, new coffee shops, new breweries. Anything you need is found here in Denver. Beauty, pleasure. Denver claims to hold it all. Many of these things are kind gifts from God. But when we take these really good things from God and we make them God things, when we try to find our ultimate hope and our satisfaction to the demise of God as we ignore God, we're going to be crushed by them. We take the good gifts of God and we transform them into idols that try to replace God. They claim to be rocks that we can stand on, refuges that we can run into and be happy, and yet they will always under-deliver in their promises. These things cannot satisfy us. Only God can. He's the only rock that's mighty enough. He's the only salvation that's sufficient enough. He's the only fortress that's strong enough. He's the only refuge that's resilient enough to stand under every storm. He's our protector. Third reason, David knew God as the owner of power and love. Look with me at verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Steadfast love. What David needs isn't a bigger bank account, better friends, a more successful career, more toys, a prettier wife. What David needs is a bigger God. David tells us that God speaks once, and we hear two things. Power and steadfast love belong to God. The steadfast love is God's covenantal love. If you're familiar with the Jesus storybook Bible, this love is described as his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God holds power and love together. One of these attributes without the other would be troubling, wouldn't it? Picture with me for a moment a God of all power, so he bears all power inside of him, and yet he is completely unloving. There's no ounce of love inside of him. There's no compassion. That's terrifying, right? And yet on the other side, picture with me a God of complete love and yet no power at all to accomplish anything. And that's just sad, right? We find out that God owns all power and all love, and he walks in complete sync. He doesn't have to choose one or the other. Should I be powerful right now or should I be loving? He is powerful and loving all at once. One of my favorite theologians is A.W. Tozer. In his book, Knowledge of the Holy, he contrasts attributes and characteristics or traits. So in this passage, David says that power belongs to God. That steadfast love belongs to him, right? The difference between an attribute and a characteristic or a trait is this, that while we as finite humans can show traits or characteristics in our lives, God has attributes, and he can be those things all the time. So God owns love. He therefore is love. God is love. He cannot be unloving because he is love. He owns, he's the one who owns love. For me, on the other hand, before I got married, I thought I was going to be the most loving husband on the planet. I was like, man, whoever marries me is the most lucky woman in the world. I am the epitome of love. Right? I mean, it could be the most gracious guy when we're going through arguments. And history has not played out that way, right? At times, I can show the characteristic of love, and yet I am not love. Generally, I am a complete jerk when in an argument, right? And yet God is love. God always is loving. He is trustworthy. He owns power and he owns love. God is our Savior, God is our protector, and God is the one who owns all power and love. These truths should bring us great reassurance in times like these. Look to God, he is trustworthy. David could wait in silence not only because he knew who God was, he knew something else. And this leads us to our second and final main point. David also knew how to fight to place his trust in God. I want to repeat that again. David was able to wait in silence because he knew how to fight to place his trust in God. Let me explain. When I say the word wait, what do you think of immediately? Wait. What is it? Frustration, yeah. Time, yeah, right? Often I think of passivity, right? I think periods of nothingness, boredom maybe. I think of I-25 during rush hour. I think of South Colorado Boulevard at any time of the day, right? I'm reserving my tongue from saying more about South Colorado Boulevard. Biblical waiting is actually much different and busier than we would imagine. Biblical waiting involves working. Biblical waiting involves working. What do I mean? Biblical waiting involves us actively placing our trust in God. Actively placing our trust in God again and again and again. What we truly trust in is revealed by our actions and our works more than by our mouths and our words. Let me repeat that phrase. What we truly trust in our lives, what we bank on, is truly revealed by our actions and our works more than by our mouths and our words. Just look with me at the end of verse 12. What does he say? For you, God, will render to a man according to what? His work. His work. This is a hard passage for us to understand, right? Wait, is David talking about working for our salvation? Is he talking about works righteousness? No, David's not talking about that. What we trust in will be revealed by our actions over time. David's enemies were putting their trust in themselves, in their own power, and their desire for control. And so what happened to their actions? They started battering David. They started attacking David because they put their trust in themselves. Like, well, listen, we got to work this out. We got to remove him from power, so let's do this thing. David, on the other hand, put his trust in God. What was he doing while those people were attacking him? He was waiting in silence. He was calling out to God. He's saying, God, what's going on? His trust was revealed by his actions. What I'm saying is this, that the fruit of our lives reveal where our roots are actually grounded. The fruit of our life reveal where our roots are actually planted. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by actions. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Trust isn't a one-and-done situation. Oh, yeah, I did that like 5 years ago. It was awesome. No, we're called to put our trust in him again and again and again. Did you know that every person in this room was created to trust in God completely? You're created to trust in God completely. Even though that's how we're created, it was precisely Adam and Eve's trust in God was the very thing that was questioned by the serpent in the garden. What was Satan saying to them? He was asking them questions. Did God really say that? Does God really have your good in mind with this command? I think he's actually holding out on you. And suddenly Adam and Eve are like, I've never thought about that. I've always trusted him. Maybe God is not trustworthy. Since that fateful day, we've had a propensity to look anywhere and everywhere else other than God for our hope and our trust. Trust on this side of Eden is laden with thorns, and it must be cultivated and recultivated and fought for. David fights for this trust in two ways, individually and corporately, right? These are two ways that we fight for us. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. David fights for this trust. Not only does David know God, but he fights for this trust by preaching to himself. David is engaging in some self-talk. He's exhorting his own soul. So follow the flow of the text with me for a moment. Verses 1 and 2. He's declaring truths about God. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Verses 3 and 4. What does he move on to? His troubles. He's addressing his enemies. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. If this was our psalm, if you wrote Psalm 62, you would probably have ended right there. My enemies are attacking me, and I'm done. David's not done. What does he do? He takes up verse 1 and 2 again, and he rephrases it by exhorting his own soul. What does he say? For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. It's not my enemies. It's not my reputation. It's not my riches. My refuge is God. It's almost like he's intentionally sandwiching his sorrows with truths of God. This is a literary device called inclusio, right? It's bracketing something. So he's taking these theological truths and applying them to his trouble. Notice how David's confidence builds as he does this for his own soul. As he calls out to his own soul, verse 2 ends with, I shall not be greatly shaken. How does verse 6 end? I shall not be shaken at all. It's almost like you feel his confidence building. He's like, God's my refuge. I shall not be greatly shaken. I'm still going to be shaken a little bit, right? By verse 6, he's saying, I'm not going to be shaken because God, on him rests my salvation. On him rests my salvation. What about you? Do you take time to fight for trust in your own life? Do you make space for this kind of self-talk? Do you call your own soul to trust in God? I think we need to take more time to not just read the word of God, but also take those attributes that we see about God and apply them to our troubles. Apply them to our wounds. Apply them to parts of our story that we think are unredeemable and learn that God meets us in our distress. It's not enough for David to trust alone individually, but also he moves out to trust corporately. God created us to dwell in community, not just with him, but also with others. Well, in verses 5 and 6, David is exhorting his own soul, "Wake up, O my soul, trust in him." In verse 8, what does he do? "Trust in him at all times." Who's he addressing? "O people," the people that are around him, the people of God, "pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge, not just for me, but for us." For us. He doesn't merely call out to the people to trust ambiguously. He says, every season you're in is an opportunity to trust in him at all times. So in the good times, in the bad times, in the super mediocre times, in the suicidal times, in the epic joyful times where you couldn't contain your giddiness, trust in him. Trust in him. He's worthy. Today is an opportunity to trust in him. Not only that, what does he continue to do? He calls people to do what? To pour out their hearts before him. This pouring out is like an emptying of the heart. It's laying it all out there. It's not guarding or holding anything back. It's humanity and its beauty and its mess laid out before God. Often our prayers, like our social media accounts, are very calculated, right? I don't want to get too emotional right now. David's like, forget your pride, pour out your hearts before him. He already knows what's in there, right? He knows what's in your heart. Pour out your heart before him. I want to mention two quick thoughts about prayer. Prayer is a natural response of the trusting heart, and it's also a means of cultivating trust in God. So prayer is a natural response. If you trust in God, you will want to pray. Also, what do you do when you don't want to pray and trust in God? You pray and ask God to cultivate that trust. Prayer isn't about stringing together the most eloquent words we can muster up about God, but rather it's about being vulnerable and open before him. My prayer is that these rhythms would be regular for us at Park Church, that you on your own would exhort your own soul to trust, and that in turn you would call others around you to trust as well. That every Sunday here, we would gather and say, trust in God, O you peoples. Pour out your hearts before him. He's a refuge for you. He's a refuge for me. That we would meet and do this as gospel communities throughout our city, from house to house, in our own neighborhoods, with our roommates, with our families, in our coffee shops, on hikes, in bars, on playgrounds, in our schools, with our children, with our grandchildren, with other people's kids. Trust in him at all times. God is a refuge for us. He's the only true refuge that can actually save us. He's the true refuge that can actually protect us. Fight to not just know him, but also actively place your trust in him. In closing, have you ever considered this? That Jesus also prayed the Psalms. That Jesus had read Psalm 62 before. He had prayed it. He knew it in and out, right? This whole psalm, the prayers found in it, the words found in it, Jesus had used to pray as well. Jesus had lived Psalm 62 out perfectly. He knew his Father, and so he could wait in silence for his heavenly Father because he trusted in him. David, too, like David, knew what it was like to be attacked, to be battered, to be slandered, to be accused falsely, what it was like to be beaten, mocked, stripped, crucified on a cross, and yet he didn't retaliate. The same Jesus is our high priest today, who's able to sympathize with us in our troubles, in our chaos. He knows you, he sees what you're going through, and he loves you. He loves you. Put your trust in him. Today, all of us can wait in silence because Jesus cried out in agony on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can wait in silence because it's at the cross that God speaks. It's there on Calvary that God speaks, and we hear two things: that to God belongs power, that to God belongs steadfast, covenantal love that lays down his life for you and for me. This love is able to cleanse us from every sin and remind us that we're not alone. We're not alone. We're perfectly surrounded by him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you're a rock for us, you're a refuge. And we ask today that you would soften our hearts, that you would comfort our hearts where we're troubled, that you would encourage us. We thank you for Jesus who laid down his life for us. We thank you that we can wait in silence today because he was the one crying out in agony on the cross, and we can have confidence in your love for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.